Once again, it's a blessing to be with you this first day of the week. It's been a tremendous service so far. I really appreciated the class Patrick taught to us on Daniel and learned a lot from that and have enjoyed singing these songs about following Jesus with Ben leading us. And now, looking forward to getting into another lesson with you about the first century church. Before we get into that, I need to mention, as it's mentioned in the bulletin, that we're about to lose a couple of our college students. We have three that are graduating. Jonathan Moss is graduating, but he's going to be staying doing some graduate work here. We're thankful to keep him a little longer. But Avery and Leah are both graduating Saturday, and unfortunately, they're going to be moving on. I believe Leah already has a job in Huntsville, and Avery is been doing some interviews in Birmingham and outside of Nashville, and hopefully be hearing about that soon. But we're certainly going to miss them, and we wish them Godspeed. We're also, unfortunately, going to be saying so long for now to Jacob Smithson, who has been with us for a while, and we've been really blessed to have him with us. Thankful for the new position he has down in Prattville, which I understand is going to curtail some of the travel that he's had to do. Hopefully he won't have to do that as much, and I think it's going to be a better position for him, so we're thankful that he has that. So before I get into the lesson, I'd like to pray, especially for these three that are leaving us, so let's bow our heads. Father, we again approach you in prayer, thankful for all the blessings you give us, and specifically now for our three graduates and for Jacob, and we pray especially for Jacob and for Avery and Leah as they leave us, that you might guide them and lead them as we've been singing about this morning, and that you might use their lives in a powerful way to be a blessing for others and to spread the knowledge of you and your Son. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So whenever we have college students leaving us, or anyone for that matter, one of the concerns I have is where are they going to go join themselves to Christians to worship. And it's with that in mind that, again, we're looking at this series, looking at New Testament churches, because that's what we want to be here at Northwood. And that's what I would want anyone who leaves here to be concerned about. It's not where can I find a church where my social needs are met, where there's a lot of people, or people my age, or whatever, or any other motive, other than where can I find a group who, as best as they can, are seeking to glorify God by following His instructions, continuing the mission in this world to seek and to save the lost, as Jesus did. And so last Sunday, we looked at the gospel, salvation, and what the early church taught and what they practiced regarding salvation. This week, we're going to look at assemblies. And what Charlie just read for us here in Matthew 18, I believe is the first mention, as far as I can tell, of assemblies. It's in the context of Jesus giving instruction about discipline. If he says, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's what you hope will happen. But it doesn't always happen that way. So what if he doesn't hear? Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Hopefully there is a repentance then. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this is the second time that we've heard Jesus mention the church. The first time is back in chapter 16, where he tells Peter, on this rock, the confession that he made, I will build my church. And here he's giving specific instructions about procedures, important protocol to be followed when there is sin, when a brother has sinned against another, and that sin cannot be resolved either privately or with a small group. He says there is a point at which you must make this known to the church. And that would be, you would assume, in an assembly. And we're going to read more about that in just a moment. But this is, to my knowledge, the first time that we see any mention of a Christian church assembly. The next time is just a few verses later, where Jesus says these famous words, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." I know that doesn't necessarily limit itself to a first day of the week assembly or any other assembly where the whole church is gathered together. But I do know of churches where there's just two or three. And so if you should move to a place where there's no church building, there's no elders, there's no large group, remember that even if you're meeting in someone's house and there's just two or three of you, that constitutes a church, and the Lord is among you in that context. The next time we see here in Matthew that Jesus speaks of an assembly or implies an assembly is in Matthew 26 when he gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. We looked at this two or three weeks ago in our study of Mark. During the Passover meal, Jesus institutes this new feast where he takes the bread, he takes the fruit of the vine, and he says, "This is something that you're going to take. You're going to use these elements to remember me, to remember my body, to remember my blood." And then he says in verse 29 of Matthew 26, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is the second time that we see Jesus saying, he is with us in our assembly. Think about that. I know this is something that is, we know this, but even though you know this and you've been taught this perhaps from a very early age, think about the fact that Jesus is here right now. And in a very intimate way, he was with us in the breaking of bread. This is the promise that Jesus has made. And so we have more than two or three. We have taken of the bread and the cup, and we know that the Lord is with us. So this is some very important instruction. There's not much given in the Gospels by Jesus himself about assemblies, but what he does tell us is significant. Moving on to the book of Acts, we're not going to look up all of these passages for the sake of time, but I want you to have these passages. Take this sheet home with you if you wish and look at it in more detail. But go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're going to break this down into large group assemblies or assemblies, doesn't necessarily have to be large, assemblies where we would assume that the whole church is together. As we just said, that could be as few as two or three. Or groups that it seems that it's a smaller group. We'll look at both of these, both categories of groups in the book of Acts. First here in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches the good news that Jesus, the one they had just crucified, is the Son of God. He's made him Lord and Christ. He's raised him from the dead. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And verse 41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." A lot of people. And this number quickly expands to many thousands more. Well, verse 42 gives us a picture of early church life and public assemblies. I think verse 42 especially. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And so there are four things that we know that they did. They had the apostles' doctrine or teaching. The apostles were actively teaching every time they gathered. They had the fellowship, a spiritual fellowship, the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper, and they prayed. Prayer was a very important part of their assemblies, as we're going to see. And then verse 43, it says, "All came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I believe that this was likely happening as Paul gave instructions to Corinth on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, so this would be a smaller group environment, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so I believe that the large group gatherings would have been there in the temple, which is kind of interesting to think about that the very first time that the disciples gathered to break bread, and then on for some time, we don't know how long this lasted, they met there in the temple, in the large area where you could fit thousands and thousands of people, and they broke bread. But they also had teaching from the apostles, and they prayed. The next time we see them assembling is in chapter 4, after the leaders tell Peter and John and the apostles not to preach anymore. They threaten them. And it says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, and they pray this prayer asking for courage and for boldness in the face of this persecution. And so they prayed together. In chapter 6, we see a problem. In chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see that there are very liberal and generous brothers and sisters, even selling land to provide for the needs of those who were in want. And in chapter 6, it says, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So verse 2 says, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So they called an assembly. They called a family meeting. There's a problem in the family. The family is being divided. There's this contention, this charge, whether it's real or perceived. It doesn't matter. They felt this was important enough to call together an assembly. So they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint over to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice verse 5, and this is the purpose of the assembly. What they said pleased the whole gathering. That really was the point. The point was not just to take care of the need. They could have done that without calling an assembly. The apostles could have gotten together and said, look, here's the problem. What do we need to do? They could have done this all behind closed doors and solved this problem. But it wouldn't solve the greater problem of this potential division. And so what they wanted is for everyone to know not only what the decision was, but who was going to be performing it, who the men were to be chosen. That's the reason for this public assembly. We're going to have a public assembly this afternoon where we're going to combine all of our groups and we're going to go through the regular class we normally do in our groups, but the elders were also going to address the whole assembly, the whole number of disciples here at Northwood. And this is one of the reasons. We want to have clear communication with the group and give people an opportunity to speak and ask questions. And I think that wisdom is seen here in Acts chapter 6. It pleased the whole gathering. So we see them resolving conflict with assemblies. In chapter 13, we come to the first missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas. But notice what's going on before they begin this journey. In verse 1, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. How popular would this assembly be? We're going to assemble to fast and worship and pray. That's what they did. And we see at the tail end, when the missionary journey is over, and Paul and Barnabas come back to Antioch, what they do is they give a report of the work. Not only there in Antioch, but also in chapter 15 and verse 4, they meet with disciples on the way to Jerusalem, and also in Jerusalem they give report of their work. At the end of chapter 15, we looked at this in a recent class on authority. There is this clarifying letter from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem sent to Antioch and to other churches as well to clarify that they were not teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And so preachers still send out reports. Usually they're put back on a bulletin board somewhere and just kind of collect dust until they're finally recycled at some point. Imagine just a report or a letter being read to the whole assembly, and that was the purpose of that assembly. And so letters like this were read in public assemblies. And then Acts 20, let's turn to this passage also, very important text. Paul is returning to Jerusalem, this time with several men with him. We believe these are messengers carrying the aid for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And they're in a hurry to get there by the days of unleavened bread. But they tarry, they stay in Troas for 7 days, we read in verse 6. And then in verse 7 it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Talk about an unpopular assembly. And just so that you know, verse 11 says, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Are you prepared to stay up all night with this assembly? But the important thing here is to see that there was not only preaching, there was the Lord's Supper taken. This is how we know when they broke bread. It was on the first day of the week. Okay, so those are the examples. There may be more. This is just from my study. These are the large public assemblies that we see. We also see small group assemblies. We know that when Peter was arrested by Herod in Acts chapter 12, that they were meeting in the house of Mary praying. There was obviously a small group there praying. But it's interesting that Peter knew where they were. This is before social media too. Maybe someone had told them privately, but I think Peter probably just assumed that they would be in this place praying for him. So it was obviously, I think, a regular, ordinary thing, not an extraordinary thing, that they'd be praying together there. We reference chapter 15, the elders and the apostles, along with Paul and Barnabas, they met. And the idea, I believe there, is that they met privately to discuss this matter. So this was not a public, full gathering there of all the believers. But they really debated this issue of circumcision together. We're going to skip some here, just breeze through several examples of Paul or others greeting brethren in different places. They would call together a group of disciples. We see them doing more teaching and prayer in Acts 20. It's with elders. Paul doesn't call for the whole church at Ephesus to come. He just calls for the elders and gives specific teaching for them and prays with them. We see prayer and encouragement in Acts 21. Let's actually turn over there real quick. I liked this passage. In verse 3, when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria. This is Paul on his way to Rome, by the way. And landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. I'm sorry, no, this is Paul on his way to Jerusalem, not on his way to Rome. So Paul comes in to Tyre, which is a sea coast town, large port there. And so the ship unloads its cargo there. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children. So this is probably a larger, maybe it's the whole church. But with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. I found this to be a very touching scene of Paul there with all of these disciples, including women and children, and they kneel down the beach, concerned about Paul, concerned about his safety. But there's several examples of that. We see Paul delivering the gift there to the church at Jerusalem, to the elders in Acts 21. And then we close with Paul coming to different places, including Rome in chapter 28, and receiving encouragement from the brethren. But all of this to say that there were many different contexts and many different reasons for Christians to come together, whether it was the whole number all together or whether it was just a smaller group. There were many different contexts. When you move on into the letters, we're given even more information about what went on in assemblies. You remember the first mention in Matthew 18 was Jesus saying what should happen if someone is unwilling to repent. If the first attempt and the second attempt doesn't work, what do? You tell it to the church. Well, I believe Paul is really taking that and going with it and giving instructions in 1 Corinthians 15 about what should happen to this brother he's heard about who has his father's wife. He's living in open rebellion and open sin. And he says in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is not, I don't believe, this is not a public shaming of this man. This is not intended to be punitive in some medieval kind of way. I don't think that's what he means by the destruction of the flesh. I think he's saying just hand him over to Satan because that's where he's living now. But it does seem to be that this is to be an example. This is to be done openly so that everyone can see and know we do not have fellowship with sin. And so the purpose of this assembly would be to break fellowship with this man who is living in sin. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see Paul giving instructions of what the Lord had given him. So the Lord said very little in the Gospels. Really, we just have two passages where Jesus anticipated and talked about assemblies. But here Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He uses the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the gospel that he had received, that he had delivered to them. But here, these are instructions about assemblies. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And by the way, 1 Corinthians 11 was written probably about 10 to 20 years before the Gospels tell this same event. And so this is pre-Gospels that Paul is saying, this is what I have received from the Lord. In other words, Paul didn't have his copy of Mark or Matthew or Luke in front of him saying, well, this is what the Lord has told me. No, the Lord gave specific instructions to Paul. This is what you teach to the brethren. So were the assemblies ordered by the Lord? Absolutely. And that's what he said back in chapter 5. He says, when the Lord is present, when the authority of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, you are to take on this discipline. Why? Because this is instruction from the Lord. These assemblies were regulated and defined by the Lord himself. In chapter 14, we don't have time to go into detail in chapter 14, though I wish we could. There's a lot of instructions about what is done together when you are all together in one place. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 explains the purpose of these assemblies. He says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. There's actually a lot of stuff here. So one thing is you can just kind of picture in a New Testament assembly that there's not just one guy doing all of the teaching, all of the leading, there were several that were used together. Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. This was the inspiration for our participation service that we've done the last couple of years. But the purpose, he says, is that all things must be done for building up. This is not a show. It's not a talent contest. It's not an opportunity for you to, you know, look good before others. That's not the purpose at all. He says this is to be done for edification. It's for the building up of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is an assumed assembly. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Of course, Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi were singing to one another. So it doesn't have to be an assembly, but certainly Paul has assemblies in mind here. Colossians talks about letters being read. We looked at the letter in Acts 15. Paul has just written the Colossian letter sent to Colossae, and he says, when this letter has been read among you, not posted on the bulletin board, just hanging there. He's assuming that when this letter is received, that it will be read to the entire assembly from beginning to end. Not just chapter 1 this week and chapter 2 next week. No, the whole letter is read. He says, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So don't keep this letter. Make a copy of it for yourself. Keep it there for yourself, but then send it on to Laodicea. And see that you also read the letter from the Laodiceans. Okay, so there was going to be a letter coming back. I believe this is probably the letter to the Ephesian letter that they would be receiving. But you get the idea. This is something that they did in the assemblies. They would read together God's Word, the Scriptures. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if you put these things, all the things that he's been talking about up to that point, the teaching and instruction, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the good words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. So Timothy, in his instruction, is putting good words, good wisdom before the brothers. That was something regularly done, you get the idea, in New Testament assemblies. And then he tells him later in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I always thought that the public reading of Scripture was something that you gave the little boys to do once they became baptized, right? That was just something that anybody can do. You go up and read the Scriptures. No. Paul is saying to Timothy, you make sure the Scriptures are read. That was assumed that this would be an important part of the public assembly, the reading of Scripture. And then one last passage. There's others we could look at, but Philemon 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so, really, all of the letters, there is an assumed assembly. It may just be a small number in someone's house, but there is an assumed assembly for the reading of all of these letters. So a couple of things before we bring this lesson to a close. First of all, from all of this information, from all that we can gain from the New Testament, why did early churches assemble? Well, they had teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, all from Acts 2:42. The Scriptures were read. There were collections made. We didn't look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, but we looked at Acts 2 and Acts 4. They sang. They worked miraculous gifts, which of course we don't have today, but that's something that they did in their assemblies according to 1 Corinthians 14. They disciplined their members. They reported work. They resolved conflict. They worshiped and fasted. as we saw in Acts 13, and there was greeting and encouragement. So, what is not in this list? There may be some things that should be in this list that I've just overlooked. This is my attempt in the time I had this week to just read through and scan through the New Testament. This is my attempt to represent what early Christians did in their assemblies. So there may be some things that I've missed, and please let me know. But what's missing in this list? What's not here? Well, actually, most things are not here. There's a lot of things that are done in churches today that you can't find on this list. And let me just give one example, maybe the elephant in the room, if you will. I don't read about Christmas in the New Testament. I know that's an unpopular thing to say this time of year. I get it. I understand how important and significant, maybe even to you growing up, Christmas was, but... And you probably know that Jesus was not born on December the 25th. That's a myth that's been perpetuated, and there's other things. But the point of saying this is, if we want to be a church that just follows what we read in the New Testament, then it's going to mean that we don't do a lot of things that have kind of grown and developed over time because of tradition. That's what traditions are. There are things that were not originally given by Jesus, given by, from his Spirit to the disciples, to the early church. Paul faithfully taught the church at Corinth what he had also received from the Lord. That's the point of this. That's the point of this, is we just want to do what we read early Christians doing, because that's what was given to them by the Lord. And that's important. That's important. I'm not going to go back all the things we talked about in our authority class, but that's important, that we just do those things and not add to them or take from them. And so those are the reasons why they assembled. Well, how did they assemble? And this is just my assessment based on what I've read this week. I believe that they assembled in a very eager way. They continued steadfastly. They were devoted, Acts 2 and verse 42 says, the apostles' doctrine. So this was not something that was just a checklist. It was not something, well, we have to. It was something they were very eager about. I think that's obvious. You don't stay up all night listening to someone preach until daybreak unless you're really, really into it. I think that's safe to say. They were eager. They were reverent. I think there was a sense of awe, of the Lord being in their midst, as he had promised he would be. And so there was a high degree of reverence and worship. I believe that they assembled studiously. They came to be filled with God's word. To not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I believe that they came with an expectation and an anticipation of being filled with God's Word, because they were eager to learn and to grow and to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. It was not an academic exercise only. I believe they came with servants' hearts. They gave liberally. And I think that was just typical of everything that they did. They did not come to merely passively, just observe. They came as eager participants in worship, speaking to one another. I wonder if they had everyone in rows or if there was something more circular or something. I don't know. But I believe there was a sense that we are seeking to stir up love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10, not forsaking the assembly, so that we can stir up love and good works. And I believe that they came and they worshiped in spirit and in truth. Somehow we've gotten the idea that you've got to choose one or the other. And that's a tragedy. You've got to either be fervent and sincerely desirous of worshiping God and being in His presence and being filled with such joyous emotions, or a slave to following God's commandments. Why does it have to be one or the other? Why are those two things antithetical to one another? Jesus said that the true worshipers, those who He seeks, whom God is seeking to worship Him, will worship in spirit and in truth. And for the same motivation, because this is not about them. It wasn't about promoting their agenda or priorities or anything like that. It was all about Him. They were just consumed with Jesus. And so they assembled eagerly, studiously, reverently, with a servant heart, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And so that's the best I can do. Help me. Again, this is my list, all right? Let me go back to the last slide. Help me. Help me to learn. This is not an edict from the Northwood elders for what we're going to do. We don't have a creed or a confession of faith. We don't have that. What we have is a Bible and a desire that we all open this and read it for ourselves. And if there's something that's not on here that should be here, let us know and we'll talk about it. We may discuss it this afternoon with the full number joins together. That's what we do as a church of Christ. Not following some dictate from a headquarters somewhere, not following a group of men that have gotten together and hammered out, this is what we are and this is what we do and how we do it. No, as kind of a wild democracy where everyone can share and study and learn and grow and participate, let's figure out what did the early church look like and what should we be doing as a people that belong to Christ. If you are not a child of God, if you're not a Christian, we talked about the gospel last week. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized." If you have not done that, we want to encourage you to follow the Lord, to follow the Savior, and to submit your life to Him in baptism. If you're ready to do that, why don't you come as we stand and sing.